Second Peter chapter number 1, everybody. Second Peter chapter number 1. We're going to be in a couple familiar passages for, well, they'll be familiar for anyone who's spent time here in the church or been around Scripture for a while. We're going to do we're going to look at this passage here, and then we're also going to look in Timothy later. But I want to talk about a subject that I feel compelled to talk about, and I'm not saying it's driven necessarily by any one or any group of people here in the church, and I'm not going to be making railing accusations at anybody. You know, some of you guys looked at me, freaked out, like, what? But I think it's just something that's important that we discuss here at this time. And so 2 Peter chapter number 1, and then down in verse 20. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, if you know me personally, well, maybe not. If you've been in the right circumstances with me, you know I'm not a handyman. Okay? I know very little or nothing about tools, and there was a time when I knew even less than that. Whenever there's a group of guys together and we're doing anything that has to do with tools, like I've moved recently, I've had to change my appliances around, so I've had to get what was necessary to take my oven and haul it out of my house and then, bring a new one in. I've had to switch up my fridge because my fridge died and I've had to take that out. And, whenever we're, there are the renovations that were done here at the church, I showed up a few work days to help. Whenever there's a group of guys and they're looking at a situation and they've got all their gear and stuff, they're all like, "Oh, we should do this and we should do that and we should do this." I'm always the guy standing there going, "Yeah. Yeah, we should. Of course you'd do that." Yeah. And then when my wife asks me around the house what to do, I'm always like, "I don't know. I don't know what to do. Hey, the thing is leaking. We'll wrap a towel around it." "Well, the towel's going to get moldy. We'll wrap another one around it tomorrow." Problem solved, right? My grandfather got me and all my brothers when we were young, got us a set of tools. Like it was like a toolbox. It opened sideways and then it opened up and it just had all the tools in it. And when I got it, I was completely disinterested. It was like, "Well, thanks. Like, all right. Big deal." And I stuffed it away in my closet. I didn't see it again until I got an apartment after I was married. And I got an apartment and stuff started to break. And so it was like, "Oh, wait, I have tools." Okay. So then I opened it all up and I was like, "Well, what is all this stuff?" Like, if it wasn't a hammer or a screwdriver or, whatever. I didn't know what it was. I'm like, "Well, what is this?" So I'm calling my dad. My dad was raised on a farm and they did all their own stuff, all their own tools and everything. My dad can fix anything. Okay. And I'd call him up, "What do I need to fix this or that?" And he'll say, "Well, get a ratchet." Like, a ratchet? I'm not playing tennis. I don't, what are you talking about? And then he'd tell me what it was. I'd figure it out. Okay. He's like, "Now turn it." Like, "What's happening?" "It's just making a noise. Nothing's happening. It's not turning anything. What is this?" There was a time when I was that useless. But it got to a point where I started to be put in situations where I had to use my tools enough that I became acquainted with more of them. I'm still not a handyman, okay? I still am not the guy to fix anything in your house, okay? Don't call me. I will not be helpful, okay? But I'm not completely useless. I can still figure some things out. I can develop a solution, maybe. I can do some stuff myself. Tools are useful. They are, if you know how to use them. And on the flip side, if you don't know how to use them, or you use them incorrectly, you can be putting yourself or someone else in a lot of danger. I work in a manufacturing environment. We have a lot of big equipment there. Some I'm trained to use, some I'm not. We've seen, most of the time, we produce a lot of good product. And we get millions of dollars of business out of the plant. But every once in a while, somebody does something they shouldn't do, and someone loses a finger, or a body part is lost, or an injury is sustained. Recently, on the equipment that I use, somebody put their hand somewhere they shouldn't have, and a 100-pound billet of metal fell and jammed their two fingers, and they're off work for months. And my supervisor said, well, how did that happen? I said, we learned day one not to do that. They just did it. If you don't know what you're doing or how to use something, you can do harm to yourself or somebody else. I'm going to say the Bible and the text within it is extremely important, not just to believers, but to all humanity, because of what it was given for and the message that it brings. It's an extremely important text, and we need to make sure that we're using it correctly. You know, you can use the Bible to hurt someone. Not physically necessarily, unless you took your, you know, codex and bashed someone over the head. But you can use the text incorrectly and guide someone astray because you or I are not using the text properly. We can be introduced to false teaching that we erroneously hang on to for a long time. And so what I want to talk about is I want to offer two considerations that we need to have as we approach the text of Scripture, maybe as we're looking at our devotions, or as we're hearing a message preached, or as we are preparing maybe to give the gospel or to defend our faith in front of someone who you know is very aggressive toward it, or you're going to teach a Sunday school lesson, or you want to talk to the youth, or pastor goes on vacation and you end up standing up in front of everybody. There's two things that are really important that we need to be considerate of that maybe on occasion we're missing. And I want to talk about that in a message that I've entitled, Respect the Text. Okay? Respect the Text. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for those who are here. Thank you that we've gotten another chance here this evening to come together and look into a couple passages of your word to discuss some things, Lord, here that you've given us. And I pray that as we examine it, Lord, that our hearts and our minds will be open, Lord, that we'll digest that which you have here for us, and Lord, that we'll all be better servants of you because of it. In your Son's name, amen. So there's two things to consider. The first thing, as we're going to see here in the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we're looking at, is objective interpretation. Okay? Objective interpretation. And objective interpretation is seeking to understand the message that the author sought to convey, disregarding one's personal feelings, opinions, or prejudices. When you approach the text, it's got to be about, when this was written, what was it the author was trying to tell me? Not, what do I think it should or is supposed to mean? What was the author trying to tell me? Why is that important? Well, it's first of all, it's important because of divine, that what we have here is divine truth. If we look in verse 16, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It says in verse 16, cunningly devised fables. In the Greek, you could also translate that to mean clever myths or intelligent falsehoods. What's happening here in this text is the Apostle Peter is writing to believers, and he's approaching the end of his life. He's expecting the fact, he's coming to expect the fact that he's not going to be on this earth much longer. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. He's saying, listen, I'm getting close to putting off this tabernacle, and the time of my decease is coming, and there's certain things that he wanted them to remember. There's things he wanted them to continue to have in their Christian life. And he's saying here, these aren't cunningly devised fables. Now, we didn't make this stuff up. The stuff that I'm telling you, the stuff that me and my fellow apostles and my fellow scriptural writers have been teaching, this isn't something we manufactured. We didn't put our heads together and say, oh boy, we need something to tell these people. You know, we need something that we can, travel all over the world and lie to people about. Let's make sure that our story's straight. You know, he's saying this isn't what happened. He says there further in the verse, he says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's just saying, I'm telling you what it is that happened. I'm not manufacturing any sort of idea here. This is not a script that I wrote. I'm just witnessing what occurred. says in verses 14 and 15, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I need you to remember these things, because I'm not going to be here. I don't want you to say, well, Peter would say this and Peter would say that. You've got to know that these are things that actually happened. These are things that were beyond my control. Peter was concerned with the spreading of the truth to those who would survive him. Now, in verses 17 and 18, he recounts the transfiguration event. It says, for he, speaking of Jesus Christ, of course, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. Now, for those of you who are particularly astute Bible scholars, there are three places where the transfiguration event is recorded. And that's in Matthew 17, Mark 17, Mark 9 and Luke 9. Now, Peter is referring to the event as it is recorded in the passage in Mark. Because only in the passage in Mark does God the Father say, in whom I am well pleased. In the other ones, he just says, this is my Son, hear him. That phrase isn't there. Okay, just so we don't get confused if we go to look back at that passage at another time. But the transfiguration event was an event where prior to the crucifixion, Jesus Christ was magnified in all his heavenly glory, and he was met by Elijah and Moses, and this was witnessed by three of the apostles, Peter being one of them. And he's saying, we didn't make this up. This is something that actually happened. We're just telling you what we saw. You need to be assured of that. In the context of the book, we're seeing that there's false teaching creeping into the churches that Peter had worked with, and there were people trying to discredit those things that Peter had taught them. And Peter is arguing here, listen, I'm going to be off the scene soon. You need to realize what I'm telling you isn't my own. What I'm telling you is from another source. Now also consider the end of verse 21. It says, we'll get to verse 21 later, but we need it, part of it now. It says, prophecy came not by old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Being moved by the Holy Ghost refers to being under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. We call them the third member of the Trinity. Saying even when the text was written, God was, the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the process of giving us the text that we have as Scripture. So what we see is, he's saying, well, we were just telling you what we saw happen. And then when what was written, it was written under God's direction. So what that all means is, this isn't a man-made revelation. What Peter bore witness to, and what is contained in the Bible, isn't just some elaborate hoax that men came up with, and they expect us to believe. This is the truth that's contained in the Scripture transcends humanity in its origination, in where it came from. It is beyond, the human. And so we need to be respectful of what's there, realizing what it is we're interacting with. Speaking of elaborate hoaxes, winter's coming. I know. Pull out your shovel and get your salt. It's coming. Change your tires now, beat the rush, right? But there is a winter holiday. Now, I've got to be careful because my kids are back there. But there's a winter holiday, that takes place, right? Early in, late in December, but before the weather gets too bad, when winter's still fun. And we have this elaborate hoax that this guy shows up at your house, but only if you're good 2 weeks before the holiday, and gives you whatever your parents could afford from your Christmas list. Okay. Now, there are different ways of dealing with that. Some parents are like, we will absolutely not tell our kids that that exists. Some parents are like, oh, no, we're going to do it, and that's fine. That's fine, whatever. What we do is we tell them that it's pretend. And while they're young, they don't pick up on that. And then all of a sudden, one day, it hits them, wait, what do you mean it's pretend? Well, I haven't been lying to you. I've been telling you since day one. This is, we're pretending. I'm just waiting for your mind to catch up to it. See? All right. But it's a very elaborate hoax, right? Parents get into it, right? There's songs about it all over the radio. The people on the radio station tell you it's happening. They tell you the Navy's tracking a small, you know, flying aircraft going all around the world. You can track it on Google. If you like, you can send him a letter in the mail and he will write you a form letter back. Okay? Okay, there's a lot of effort going into convincing kids that this could be real. But the unfortunate reality is it's a very elaborate hoax, is it not? It's fun, but it's untrue. See, I got through all of that and none of them realized what I just said. Awesome. Okay, that's not the case with Scripture. The Bible is not something that is just some big joke. This is truth, absolute truth, and it comes from God. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, we talked about the eyewitness account that he had, and we also have more discussion in verses 19 through 21 about the written record. It says in verses 19 through 21, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, right, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Where it says there in verse 20, that's where I want to kind of focus, 20:21. Knowing this first refers to a necessary presupposition. If you're going to understand the rest of this properly, this is information you have to have first. This is foundational to our understanding. You're going to have to get a grasp of this fact. And this is what it is. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy here refers to an utterance inspired by God. Something that is said that God specifically wanted said. It's not necessarily here a reference to just what we'd call prophecy, as in that which is prophetic, as in end times type revelation. There are lots of prophecy heavy books such as Daniel and Revelation. This here is just talking about revelatory utterances, things that God has given men to say. What exactly the content is of that isn't specified based on the text we have here. That's also what we see in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, where it's talking about the prophecy coming and then the Bible being completed, then we don't need prophecy anymore because we have all the text that we have. It's the same idea there. And then where it says, of the Scripture, it refers to the recorded text. At this period of time, most of his audience would understand this to be the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't assembled at the point that this was being written. It wasn't all brought together. What they had some epistles they would use. They would trust, first and foremost, the Old Testament. And what they'd be hearing from the apostles was how that was being fulfilled in Christ. And they would continue to write these things out. And then eventually the entire Scripture would be assembled. Now, where it says private interpretation, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private interpretation refers to personal explanation, humanly originated ideas. None of what is written in the Bible, none of what is there, okay, originated from mankind. None of what is there was put there by someone who thought that would be a good idea to have. David, when he was out in the fields, didn't wake up one day and go, "Hey, I got a good idea." Pull out his pen and paper and say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." This is great. This is great stuff. That's not how it happened. We misunderstand that sometimes when we think of inspiration as, you know, sudden motivation. Oh, I'm inspired. You know, that's not what that means. We have to understand that we have a written record that comes directly from God. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man. What was brought forward was not volitionally human. You know, I've decided I'm going to write about the end times and here's what I think should happen. Believe it. No, that's not how it works. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God was instrumental with the people he wanted to write the scripture, and he brought it to them, and they recorded it for us, and now we have it. This is not a human book, and these are not human truths. So we can't treat them like they are. We can't treat them like they're flexible. While human authors were involved in the writing of scripture, the biblical record emerged from beyond humanity. It was not designed to serve someone's individual purpose. The Bible is for all of us the same. Now, here's what I mean by that. What we have in Scripture is a text. The wonderful thing about a text is it doesn't change. Okay, if we're reading the same version of the Bible, it should have the same wording for you and for me. Now, what the Bible tells you and tells me, therefore, is exactly the same. We don't get that with oral traditions and ideas. Okay, we played that with the teenagers one time. We talked about how important it was to have, you know, a Bible and a solidified text. And we played that telephone game, you know, where you whisper one person to the other. But I told two of the teenagers a specific story. I split the group in half and lined them up on either side of the auditorium. And I sent two teenagers I told the first story to either side. And I got the story as it ended up on the back. This side remembered one half of the story. This side remembered the other half. I don't know. It's just how it worked out. Well, the facts were changed and stuff, but what they had was, you know, they lost it as they went. We don't have that when we have a preserved text, when we have something that's written. That's important. But what's also important to realize is it's therefore telling you and me the same thing. The exact same thing. Because it's all the same text. So, if the Bible says something, okay, you're not supposed to covet. Okay. I'm not supposed to covet. Well, neither are any of you. Now, someone in here might struggle with coveting more than someone else. And so, they have to work harder at applying that into their life to make sure they're following that. But that doesn't mean the scripture doesn't apply to me as well. I'm under the exact same standard as everyone else. Any two people, person A and person B. And when we approach the scripture and we get to a passage that tells us that, we have to understand that. What we have to avoid is when we have these Bible studies where you look at a passage of scripture and then people will say, well, what does that mean for you? And what does that mean for you? And what does that mean for you? Oh, great. See, the Bible's good for all of us. But nothing definitive has been stated. Because believe it or not, it means the same thing for you and you and you and you and you. Like it's, we can't decide in our own head what part means what because God gave it to us. We have these divine truths. It's objective. What was God telling us? Us. What is it God had for us? We need to avoid those kinds of things. The other thing we need is sufficient information. Objective interpretation is important, but sufficient information is also important. So for that, we flip over to 2 Timothy, another fairly well-known passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15. And a lot of us are well acquainted with this verse. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Interpretive errors that we might have when we're trying to understand what a passage of Scripture is telling us, you know, what exactly is being conveyed in one spot or another in the Bible, often stems from doing insufficient study or research into what exactly is going on in that passage. What we need to do is we need to avoid falsehoods. There are people who like to argue over anything and everything when it comes to Scripture. I don't want to spend too much time on that. But what it ultimately leads to is it says, verse 14. The Apostle Paul here is writing to Timothy, who is in charge of the church in Ephesus. And he says, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Okay, not, don't get in arguments, debates, okay, the things that are meaningless, but to the subverting of the hearers. Useless debate, useless argument leads to what is stated here to be subverting of the hearers. Subverting of the hearers is the opposite of edification. To edify, which the church is supposed to do, is to build up and to strengthen. To subvert is to undermine and to destroy. We get entangled in useless debate, we're wasting our time, and we're potentially diminishing our faith and those of those who are under that debate. Furthermore, in verse 18, it says, we'll take 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now there are people who just like to argue. They just think they're smart, and they like to debate, and they want to get you stuck. If someone's not interested in hearing the truth you have for them, it might just be better to wait. Wait until they are, or they're in a position where they are. You know, I've got a family member who thinks he's smart. He's one of those Christian debunker people. I don't know if you've heard of that. There's a guy, he's got a website called Debunking Christianity, and he thinks he's pretty bright. He looks for contradictions in the scripture, and you know, oh, he used to study, you know, biblical studies at school and all this other stuff. But if you look through his website, if you really find what it is he's just being lazy. Like, he's not doing his research. This family member said, I'm a debunker, and he'd come to you, I really want to understand your faith. I really want to appreciate what you have. And then if you start talking to him, he'd start refuting everything you said and not listening to any of your answers to those refutations. No point in having that discussion. That's vain. That's a waste of time. Because, you know, at best, you're going to run out of things to say, and at worst, he's going to convince you that you're wrong. And Paul tells Timothy, stay away from that kind of thing. What you need to stick to is in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to seek God's approval, is what this is saying. It's to study, means to do something with intense effort or zeal. It's not the academic term study. Sometimes they say study. Well, I guess that means I gotta, you know. No, I believe in Bible study, but this term for study has to do with approaching something with a lot of effort. Approved has the idea of being genuine or sincere. To tie it all together, it says, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. The vision, the idea here is when your supervisor or your boss comes across what you're doing at work. And he looks at your workstation, at your office, okay, at your work area. I don't know if you're in a factory or you're in an office building or you're out on the job site. You're out there working away and your supervisor or your boss comes by and takes a look. Is he going to be happy with what he's seeing, with your productivity, with your cleanliness? I've had times where I've had supervisors come up to me and shake my hand. I'm really impressed with your performance. That was great. Keep it up. This is wonderful. And I've had other times where I have been absolutely chewed out. Sometimes it was my fault. Sometimes it wasn't. Machine's broken. What do you expect? And those times that the supervisor, the boss comes by and I look bad, I'm a workman that needeth be ashamed. And Paul is telling Timothy here, listen, you need to approach, okay, the truth zealously, okay, with a lot of energy, so that when God is looking at your ministry, at what it is you're doing there in Ephesus, that you don't have to be ashamed of what he's seeing. So you're teaching Sunday school, teaching away. Well, is God happy with what you're doing? Do you think if God sat in on your Sunday school class or my youth meetings or our church services or our Wednesday night prayer meetings, you know, would he be particularly pleased? Or would he say, this has got to change. This is ridiculous. Are we approaching it with enough vigor? It says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That simply means to teach, expound, and share God's word correctly. We have to care enough, though, to do it right. This is where we can run into a lot of trouble. Well, I'm going to teach the Bible lesson today. Okay, great. So we find a verse or a couple verses, read it through, maybe pick up some buzzwords, maybe do a quick search on a Bible program or open Strong's Concordance, find words that are the same, you know, do a couple of verses. Those sound good, and then just go teach it. The question is, do we actually know what they mean? Have we done enough research to understand what those verses are saying? Another danger we run into is proof texts. Now, I'm all about proof texts. I like a good proof text. But do we understand them? A proof text, if you're not sure, are those verses that you keep in your back pocket for whenever you face a situation. Someone says, you know, I'm having problems with assurance of my salvation. I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. Oh, I got a verse for that. Bang. Okay. I'm not really content. Bang. I'm depressed. Bang. Got that. I want to get saved. Okay. Pow, pow, pow. These verses. There you go. We got it. Okay. I'm not sure about, you know, how the world came into being. Boom. Everyone better have that. That's the very first one. All right. And, you know, so on and so forth. But did you know that proof texts can be extremely misleading if we don't understand them correctly? I looked into some of the Jehovah's Witness information because they dropped off something, and I was, you know, interested in their theology. Not that I'm converting or anything, I just like theology. So I was looking and I was interested to see what their beliefs regarding Jesus were. And so it said in their information that I got that Jesus wasn't God. You know, go to your website, go to our website, and, you know, we have a discussion about it. I'm like, okay. So I went to their website, and they have a proof text. They have all this stuff about Jesus there. You know, here's what Jesus does. Jesus, you know, the sacrifice for us. He's going to be the kingdom, you know, the ruler of God's kingdom, and on it goes. And telling, it all sounds pretty good. And then they get right to the end, but we don't believe Jesus is Almighty God because, and they quote John 14:28. Now, John 14:28, of course, we know in John 14 is where Jesus is discussing the Holy Spirit is going to come after it is Jesus ascends. You always have a comforter, talks about the ministry that the Holy Spirit's going to have. John 14:28, Jesus Christ says, ye have heard, I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. This is the part they picked up on. For my Father is greater than I. They said, we take Jesus at his word, and he says, his Father is greater than him, therefore he's not God. Now, if you've been around this church for a while, you know that is completely wrong. Okay? We have other texts, John 10:30. You know, I and my Father are one. We had John 1:1 and John 1:14. Okay, we have 1 Timothy 3:16. All of that gets ignored. Well, we have a verse where he says, you know, the Father is greater than I. Now, if you've been around church and you've been around Pastor Wyatt's preaching, you know that's not true. But my question is, how many people can go to that website or get that information, read one verse or a part of a verse and go, oh, okay, Jesus isn't God. Got it. And that's all they get. And then they go to work. This could be the next day, could be weeks, months, years later. The subject comes up, and they've got the other people in their workplace. Oh, we're talking, you know, talk about Christianity. My friend's going to church, or someone told my nephew that Jesus is God, and they go, oh, do you know the Bible says Jesus is not God? Yeah, he came right out and said he isn't God. And then we got two, three other people. Oh, okay. Now we have heresy spreading because of one verse. One verse used out of context with no consideration of other verses that touch on the same subject. Now, I wonder, how often do we do the same thing? Have we checked our buzz verses? Judge not that you be not judged. Oh, I guess I'm not allowed to have an opinion on anything. Right? That one comes up all the time. Well, we think, you know, you should, you know, be a little more this or a little more that, or you shouldn't do this or that in your life. Judge not that you be not judged. Oh, well, bang, I guess I'm done. Conversation's over, right? We have insufficient information in some of our proof texts. We don't follow any sort of process sometimes in the verses we use. I got to write a verse in a card. What sounds good? Okay. That sounds good. What does it mean? I don't know. Here's how Bible study should work. You want to understand any verse? Here's how you do it. You work from the outside in. You know what the whole Bible is about in general, right? You have eternity past and then the eternity in the future. We have the whole story of creation in Scripture, from the creation of man to the fall of man, the promise of the Messiah, what plays out with the Jewish nation. And we get the New Testament, the Messiah comes, that's all fulfilled. Then you have the apostolic era where the New Testament church is established, and then you have discussion about, you know, the end times and how Christ is going to come back and what's going to occur, and then we, you know, head off into our final destination. That's the whole Bible in a very small nutshell. So you take the whole Bible. Okay, my verse is in the Bible. Now, is your verse in the New Testament or is it in the Old Testament? Well, it's in this Testament. Okay, well, you know what happens in the Old Testament. You know the basic story of the New Testament. Now, what book is your verse in? Okay, so you go down to the book. You know, who wrote that book? Who are they writing that book to? What are the subjects being covered in that book? Okay, you know that. Then you work down to the chapter. What is in that chapter? Knowing who wrote it, what they're writing about, what are they discussing in this chapter? Then you go down to the verse. Okay, out of all of that, what is this verse about? You don't start with the verse itself. Well, there's the verse. Okay, that sounds pretty good. I think it means this. How do you know that? You are essentially putting your verse in a vacuum. You've got nothing else to hold it up on either way, right? It's just floating there. You just have some words that sound like something. And that is a very unsafe way of using a divine text, something we base our entire life on. There's nothing to tell us, you know, which way is up. If you've heard, you know, my Bible lessons before, a lot of the time I'll tell, you know, what's going on in the chapter before and after and who's writing it and what the situation is they're writing in. It just gives us all the information that we need. We need the sufficiency of that information. We need to interpret our text objectively. What was it God was saying? Understanding these are God's truths and that they're the same across the board. And then we also need to have enough information to make that kind of judgment. You know, Scripture is not something to be taken lightly. It's not. It's not just some book that we carry around or some program we have on our device with a bunch of words in it. It's not. It's divine truth recorded for us to examine. When we do so, we must understand it as God would have us to. A lazy approach to Scripture demonstrates a lack of respect for God's Word and can lead to the proliferation of heresy. It can lead to spiritual injury and, you know, heaven forbid, it could lead someone into hell. We've got to respect the text. Whenever we're working with it for ourselves, for someone else, we have to have the proper respect for it. Or we could get hurt.